I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. As Pastor Tony mentioned, we are still in our study of Daniel, and we look at Daniel chapter 11 today. And I'm going to ask that you turn there. I'm going to read the first 35 verses without a breath. But I do want to read them. I want to read them as a whole. And so you're going to need to follow with me because it can get a little interesting, as we say. They are going to be on the screen if you would prefer. I'm going to begin with verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Let me set this up. Daniel's had a vision. He's seen behind the curtain that there's spiritual reality going on, literally angels and demons at war, trying to hinder the work of God, trying to promote the work of God if you are an angel. And Daniel has seen that. And in the process, there's a vision that he's given, and this is the explanation of the vision. An angel is explaining this to him. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others when he has gained power by his wealth. He will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. There once was a little girl, and she loved to wear red. She enjoyed walks in the woods, especially since they led to her grandmother's house. One day, while on her way, she ran into a wolf. He thought of eating her, but thought twice, and then decided, well, two meals are better than one, so he rushed off to grandmother's house. After he charmed his way in, he ate grandmother and then put on her nightgown so as to disguise himself. Upon the little girl in red arriving, he once again thought he would charm his way into a second meal. Ah, but alas, the little girl in red was not so easy to fool, and she saw right through him. She squealed out a shriek, and along came a strong woodsman who summarily disposed of the big bad wolf. And the moral of the story is what appears to be strong and invincible is quickly defeated when a true strong man comes along. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you will take these next few minutes and use them to your purpose. Open our eyes and our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. That somewhat altered rendering of Little Red Riding Hood is my introduction to Daniel 11. And because it gives us some insight, I think, into what we're going to be seeing here in our text today. Insight into history's last strong man, who, though he is a charmer and seemingly invincible, truly a wolf, shall we say, in sheep's clothing, but he cannot last in the presence of the truest strong man of all. The first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11, I call prophecy that is history. Prophecy that is history. Daniel 11 is an amazing chapter of text. It contains a detailed preview of world history broken into two parts, essentially, from our perspective. It's the vision that Daniel had in chapter 10. It's the angel explaining what that vision is. And I'm not going to take much time to go through those 35 verses because, frankly, we don't have enough time. We're running short already. But verses 1 through 35, they were prophecy to Daniel, but they're history to us. Prophecy to Daniel hadn't happened yet, but history to us. If I could, and they mostly describe a war, an ongoing series of wars that happen within the former Greek Empire among successive kings of these geographical areas. If I could, I would break it down as follows. Verses 1 through 4 deal with the time period of about 539 to 523 BC, and it's from the Persian Empire through the death of Alexander. And then in verses 5 through 20, we have the war between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Eventually, these were the two groups that emerged out of the Greek Empire. Okay, and that's from 523 to 145 BC. And then in verses 21 through 35, we have kind of a focal point during that period of time, specifically from 175 to 164 BC, and it's the great persecution under Antiochus IV. We've seen him before. We saw him in Daniel chapter 8. He was the small horn. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, that is, God manifest. Antiochus, God manifest. And his atrocities against the Jews specifically are outlined and delineated in Daniel chapter 8. So that's all future to Daniel. And I cannot begin to tell you how accurate this text is when you place it against the historical annals of this time period. There are approximately 100 predictions in this text, in these first 35 verses. And as I began to study the historical development of this time period and how well this text predicted what would happen and history proved it, I was amazed, more so than what I really thought I would be. It was amazing to see how detailed this prophecy is and how it played out so specifically in the history of this region. I'm not going to be able to get into all of the detail, but if you want more information about how history lined up with this text, see me after the service, and I'll direct you to some sources. But there are some things that I want to draw out of here very quickly before we move into our main study this morning. Some lessons that I think are good to be reminded of. First of all, it's always important to cover or to read scripture that contains difficult material to understand. I mean, let's face it, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? How many different kings of the north and south can you have in a 400 period, you know, or in a year period? But it tells me that scripture is, to study scripture, it's hard work. You know, sometimes people, they'll come to me and they'll say, I just don't get what it's saying here. I don't understand. We have to work at it. Scripture is inspired, friends. 2 Timothy 3:16, inspired by God, but it doesn't mean that all scripture inspires us. Sometimes it takes a lot of hard work. But when you can glean doctrine, when you can glean instruction from difficult passages, it just proves the point that to study all of Scripture is important. The second thing is, this is not in our Bible as history, but it's in our Bible as prophecy, which should fill our hearts with awe and wonder and reverence for these kinds of passages when we see how reliable the Scripture is. Third, it reveals the instability of the kingdoms of the earth. I mean, I can't tell you how many kingdoms have risen and fallen just within this text. And it's because of evil. Evil is always unstable because it's rooted in our own selfish desire to do what we want to do. In other words, our own will rather than the will of God. Friends, God's will alone is what's stable. God's will alone is what endures. God's will alone is what ultimately will prevail, especially as we look at texts like this. When nation builders devote themselves to the idols of ambition, power, fame, and possession, we've devoted ourselves to things that are ephemeral, that will pass away. There is no ultimate foundation to them. They crumble. But God's will and God's kingdom will never crumble. And the fourth thing is a little more specific to the text in that sense that Antiochus Epiphanes, verses 21 through 35, he got a foothold among the people of God of that day, among the faithful of God in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem. How did he do it? Double dealing, deceit, enticement. He gained supporters. He bribed them. And that allowed him to come into their midst and establish his ways, which ultimately led to their demise, to their destruction as a people. The principle is this: evil cannot gain a foothold in the people of God, that is you and me, the church, unless it finds a spirit of cooperation among the people of God and they're willing to compromise. Where there is compromise doctrinally, morally, or spiritually, my friends, weakness and failure will always follow. Always. All three of these must be guarded with care, both within the church gathered, but also within our lives individually. And then fifth, God is working out his purpose for his people. In verse 35, it says that some will fall. Some of the wise will fall. That is, they'll suffer. But it says that it's for the purpose of refining them and purifying them and of making them be into all that God wants them to be. So there's some good lessons in this. You might just take and on your own, find a commentary and just read a commentary along with these verses, and you'll see other lessons that I think can be gleaned. But then beginning in verse 36, we come to a section that was prophecy to Daniel and I believe is prophecy to us as well. The last 10 verses of Daniel chapter 11 describe events that have no parallel in world history. Since the early days of the Christian church, most expositors, preachers, teachers of this text have seen in these verses a description of the final end time. Remember the weeks that we talked about a few weeks ago? The periods of years? There were 49 periods of 7 years each. Well, this is the last period. This is the last week. This is the last 7 years. and we come to be introduced to someone known as the Antichrist. So this is prophecy, not that is history, but prophecy that is future. And maybe the question to ask is, who is the Antichrist, or who is Antichrist? What is the Antichrist? So let me give you a couple of things to define the term Antichrist. The Antichrist is a man who will appear on the world scene in the last days, just before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He's described in both Old Testament and New Testament. He will be the very incarnation of evil, cleverly disguised as a dynamic, charismatic, visionary leader. He will astound the world with his solutions to the various problems that face humanity. His empire is going to span the continents. His rule will be the most demonic rule ever. He will be a man of peace. He'll call himself a man of peace. He'll even be called a man of peace. But the fact of the matter is, he will later plunge the world into global war. He will be opposed to Jesus Christ, and he will offer himself as the Savior of the world. As the Savior of the world. At the apex of his power, he will launch an all-out attack on Christ Jesus. It will be done at a place called Megiddo in the Valley of Jezreel in the central region of Israel. The battle is commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. His reign of terror will come to a sudden end when he is destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom. Since the dawn of the second millennium, there has been a renewed interest in this topic of the Antichrist. There have been numerous surveys done of both religious and non-religious people by both religious organizations and non-religious organizations. It's very interesting. Because the majority of people do believe, whether they're religious or not religious, that there will be some kind of a great final battle in human history. And that battle will in fact dictate and secure the future of the world. Okay? And a large percentage of both religious and non-religious people believe that that battle will be focused upon a single individual who is evil. We call him the Antichrist. They just call him an evil person. It's amazing to see how many non-religious people have this sense that the earth, the world is on a path to some kind of major conflict, and that a person will be at the center of it, and that that conflict will resolve the future of the earth. Interesting. Very interesting. Interesting. I'll skip the next slide. So who is the Antichrist? Well, throughout history, many names have been suggested. If you want to do a fascinating study, I did this on Friday morning. Just go home, Google Antichrist, and see what you get. I, in 0.73 seconds, that's what my computer said, 0.73 seconds, I found 11 million hits. 11 million. And they represented all possible points of view, some of them biblical, some of them anti-biblical, some satirical. Many of them were just plain weird. But here's some of the names that have been nominated as the Antichrist throughout history. Roman Emperor Nero. Almost every pope individually by someone has been claimed to be the Antichrist. The papacy as an institution has been labeled as the Antichrist. Charlemagne, he's the one who conquered most of Europe and tried to reestablish the Roman Empire. Napoleon Bonaparte, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Francisco Franco, he was a military dictator of Spain for many decades. John F. Kennedy. Aleister Crowley. That name mean anything to anybody? Good, I'm so glad to hear that. Because he's one of the fathers of modern Satanism. And he actually refers to him, he's deceased. Ha, he knows the truth now. he referred to himself as Beast 666. That's what he wanted to be called. The Ayatollah Khomeini. Ronald Reagan. Mikhail Gorbachev, Saddam Hussein, Uday Hussein, Sun Myung Moon, leader of the Moonies, Yasser Arafat. Now, all of those guys, notice there's no women. All of those guys are dead. But here are the ones that are still living that have been claimed that some people believe are the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger, King Juan Carlos, he abdicated, I think, in 2014 of Spain. Louis Farrakhan. Bill Clinton, Bill Gates, Prince Charles. Someone wrote a book and has suggested he's the Antichrist. The name of the book is this, The Antichrist in a Cup of Tea. Al Gore, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, Donald Trump. Here's the most interesting one I came across. Barney the dinosaur. Seriously, someone wrote an entire essay about how Barney the dinosaur is the red dragon of Revelation chapter 12. No SpongeBob. I'm sure other names could be mentioned and have been mentioned. As I said, there's 11 million hits. The only thing that we know for sure is that every guess is wrong. By definition, I don't believe we can know who the Antichrist is. Not until he is presented on the world stage. Because he will not appear to be an evil person at first. It's not as though he's going to walk around, run for office, and say, I'm the Antichrist, vote for me. So laying aside a speculation, what can we really know about the Antichrist? Well, let's look at Daniel chapter 11, 36 through 45. It tells us a great deal. The king, let's look first at his character. The king will do as he pleases. He will, verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. And the king is a reference, I believe, to the Antichrist here. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Notice those words. What has been determined by who? By God's plan, must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. This verse tells us a number of important facts, I think, about what kind of man the Antichrist will be. And I'm also going to include a little bit of Romans 13 in this. But let me run quickly through it. He will be arrogant and self-willed. He will never stop talking and boasting about himself. Daniel 7, you might recall, was about the little horn who makes big boasts. That was a reference to the Antichrist, in my opinion. In other words, he is going to be the ultimate egomaniac. He is a blasphemer. He is deceptive, ruthless, utterly devoid of integrity. He is outspoken in his public opposition to God. He will initially be very successful. His reign, however, will be limited by God. Remember that verse 36 says, at the time of wrath, there's a restriction to what he does. And I think that refers to the last portion of the tribulation period. He rejects his own spiritual heritage, verse 37. It's interesting. Some scholars in history have felt that that is a reference to the fact that he is going to be Jewish. And he rejects the God of the Bible, the Yahweh. I don't happen to believe that. I think both Daniel 7 and I think Revelation 13 both kind of describe the beast as coming out of a Gentile background, a Gentile geography. He opposes all organized religion. He will set himself up as a God to be worshipped. That's the abomination of desolation. We've seen that before. He has no regard for the one desired by women. Now, that's very interesting. He has no regard for the one desired by women. The understanding of this among scholars is all over the map. Some people believe that that's a reference to an idol or a particular god that women in this day and age will be worshiping, at this time would be worshiping. He has no regard for that. Well, he has no regard for any gods. So that might be it. Some believe that it means that he has no interest in women, that he's homosexual. But I think the best meaning for this, the literal rendering of this text in Hebrew, is no regard for the desire of women. Now you might think, well, that goes to the homosexual. No, I think what it's talking about, he doesn't care what women think about him. Now remember, he starts off as a charmer, but he comes a brute. He doesn't care. What about all the fandom that you maybe have among women who think you're just the greatest thing that walked the earth? He doesn't care what they think when he becomes a beast. In fact, he becomes a brute. So I think it has to do with how he sees women, and he doesn't care what they think about him. He worships military might or power. Notice he has this god of fortresses that he gives honor to. His power will come from Satan. He will conquer many nations. Revelation 12 and 13 for the power comes from Satan, by the way. He will conquer many nations. He will richly reward those who follow him. And for a short period of time, he will appear to be the savior that the world has yearned for. But the man who is called the man of peace, my friends, will eventually reveal his true character. Let's look at verses 40 through 44. Kind of summarizes his career. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. The him there is the king that we just mentioned. And the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. I think these verses are describing a military maneuvers that happen within the final years of the tribulation period. And keep in mind that when you're reading the book of Daniel, the center of geography is Israel. And so all references to other territories are from Israel out, okay? And so it says that the king of the south, so it'd be someone that's south of basically the core of Israel or Jerusalem, if you will. It refers, I think, to an end time leader that will lead an alliance of armies that may include present-day countries such as Saudi Arabia, Egypt, other North African nations. Then there's a reference to the king of the north. That could come from places such as Syria or Turkey. Some say Russia. I don't agree with that. I don't think this is referencing, for those of you that are interested, in the Gog Magog. I think this is after Gog and Magog, but that's I won't go there. That's just for guys like Gary that knows this stuff. The point, I think, is that's more important is the Antichrist, as he consolidates his power, there are other kings that are, I think, are basically jealous. And so they create some alliances, and they seek to bring opposition to him. And so I think what this text is saying is a large-scale war breaks out, and the Antichrist is victorious. He wins. And in the process, he invades and he conquers the beautiful land, Israel. Okay. Then toward the end of his reign, he doesn't know it's toward the end, but it says that that's essentially what they're saying here in this text. Toward the end of his time of reigning, he will hear rumors of saber rattling coming from the north and the east. That could be related to the vast army of the east mentioned in Revelation chapter 16. But he hears that there's some other armies and they're starting to rattle their sabers. So what we have here, I think, is a condensed, compressed account of what might be called the Armageddon campaign. What some Bible students refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. But the Battle of Armageddon, I think, is many battles and involves many armies and, I think, millions of soldiers. And these battles are going to rage over vast areas of land and sea, but they will be centered in the Middle East and centered specifically in the land known as Israel. And it will be a bloodbath. If you want to read more about this, then go to Revelation chapters 12 and read 12 through 16. In Revelation chapter 14, the battle is clearly one that is great and vast in the loss of life. And so as the mightiest armies on earth converge on Israel, you set the stage for the final act in human history. And that's the collapse of the Antichrist. Look at verse 45. He, the Antichrist, will pitch his royal tents, that is his governance, between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. The beautiful holy mountain is probably a reference to Jerusalem or just outside Jerusalem. So he seems to be at the apex of his power, yet he will come to his end and no one to help him. So he's preparing to go to war. He sets up his command somewhere near Jerusalem, the beautiful holy mountain. And the final battle takes place. I think this takes place on the plains of Jezreel in central Israel, near a crossroads called Megiddo. If you were to go to Megiddo, some of you have been there, I know. You go to Megiddo, there's a large mound. Some locals call it Mount Megiddo. It's mounds that basically are the remnants of civilizations that have been built right there on that site, and they build right on top of each other. Interesting, archaeologists can identify 26 different levels of civilization on this area. And it's been built up into a mound. It's interesting because in Hebrew, the word for mountain of Megiddo or Mount Megiddo is Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo. We get Armageddon from that word, Har Megiddo. Now, this verse doesn't tell us anything about how the Antichrist will be defeated. But his end comes sudden, it comes swiftly, and I think it comes unexpectedly. And it fits with the picture given in other passages in Daniel when it talks about the rock that hits the statue, Daniel chapter 5, 2. The court that passes judgment on the earth, Daniel 7. The end that comes without human power in Daniel chapter 8. The end that is decreed in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 7 verse 11 adds an important fact, I think. Remember back in Daniel chapter 7, it talked about the little horn, who I think is the Antichrist. I think it's a reference to the Antichrist. He is judged and he is cast, it says, into the blazing flames. Into the blazing flames. I don't have time to get into all of the nitty-gritty here. But just know this. The armies of the earth, with the Antichrist as the centerpiece, will begin to focus more and more into that little area known as Israel. And at some point, they will not turn, they will turn from being on each other and they will turn to fight the Lord Jesus Christ. They will turn to fight the Lord himself. You say, Pastor Bill, where do you get that? I want to direct your attention to Revelation 19. John gives us a very vivid description of the moment that I'm talking about. He begins in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Then go down to verse 19. Then I saw the beast. The beast is the Antichrist, okay? That's the Antichrist in Revelation. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The message to me is clear in this text. Daniel verses 36 through 45. It's clear in Revelation chapter 19. You can fight God if you want, but you will not. The only way to be on the winning side is to be on God's side. My friends, every other side is a losing side. Every other side is a losing side. The end of the Antichrist is assured. And I mentioned it last week. I'll mention it again to you this week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the of his mouth. And he will destroy by the splendor of his coming. I hope I'm there to see that. So what do you do with this? That's kind of the rundown. That's kind of the breakdown of the text. But what do you do with all of this? So let me give you three final questions to think about. Number one, is the Antichrist alive today? I do not know, and I don't think anyone else knows either. If he's alive today, I don't know it. I don't think you can predict it. I think all speculation is pointless. Until Satan chooses and God allows him to be revealed, no one will know who he is. Number two, if he is alive today, let's say that we are living in the lifetime, in this lifespan of the Antichrist. Does he know that he's the Antichrist? I doubt it. That's my own conjecture. I don't have a verse to give that to you. That's just conjecture. But he will be a man who's arrogant, ambitious, ruthless, calculating, witty, personable, possessed of a dazzling personality, most likely, that can charm and disarm his harshest critics. His career as the Antichrist will begin when Satan pushes him forward to be the final attempt by Satan to overthrow God. Okay, so how should this all affect us? That's the third question. How does this affect us? What should we do with this? Is this stuff in the Bible, this and some of the texts in Ezekiel and some of the texts in Revelation? Is that in the Bible so that we can go into a church parlor and play Name That Antichrist? Is that it? I don't think so. I think it's here to encourage us. I mean, it's hard to think about what might happen on this old planet one day. But I think it's here to encourage us. So let me give you five things that I want to just throw out there for you to think about. Number one, what should this do for me? Number one, brace yourself. The worst evil is yet to come. No matter how the world seems to be going, my friends, the moral compass is pointing in the wrong direction. The unholy trinity of human secularism, situational ethics, and self-determination is paving the way for an outbreak of evil that this world has never seen. So be, brace yourself. Number two, be alert. The last days will be a time of confusion and spiritual delusion. Do not be sucked in by what John calls the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, I don't know if he's alive or not, but I know the spirit of the Antichrist is among us, because the spirit of the Antichrist is rebelling against God, and that's been with us since the garden. It's already in the world, and that spirit is the one that tries to make us think that sin isn't really sinful and that there is no real right and wrong. It tries to seduce us into silence when we ought to be boldly proclaiming. So be alert. Be bold. My friends, this is no time for the church to compromise. In the days to come, I think we will see persecution grow worse as those who know Christ are ridiculed for their faith. It's happening already in many places around the world. We have a few people sitting in our very sanctuary that have experienced it firsthand in the country known as Nigeria. Countless stories of individuals and people groups coming to Christ and then suffering because they dare to take that stand. May God bless them and keep them. But may we be found bold as well. I love what verse 32 said. It says, with flattery, he, that is the Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist them. Back in the day of Antiochus Epiphanes, there were some Jews that they would not yield to his ways. Why? Because they knew their God. Might we, the church in America and a church around the world, be found to be resistant to that which is ungodly? Why? Because we know our God. Be encouraged. The Antichrist will rise. The Antichrist will fall when Christ returns. In this version of the big bad wolf, he meets his end at the command of the Lion of Judah. I'll put a lion against a wolf any day. And finally, and this is for those of you that don't know Christ, come to Christ. If you don't know him as your Savior, today is the day. This Bible tells me that one day you will have to make a choice, one way or the other. It's either Antichrist or Christ. You're either for God or you're against God. Today's the day to come to Christ. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not given your life to him, your faith to him, you haven't accepted the truth that he died for your sin, he rose from the grave to show you that his sacrifice is sufficient in and of itself for the forgiveness of sin. If you haven't done that, today's the day. Don't let one more day go by. Be counted among those people who know their God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you. Lord, rushing through a text like this does not do it justice. There's so much that could be said. I just pray that the big picture is there for us, that you have control of history, and it is moving to your destined end, what you have ordained. And so, Father, I just pray that we will recognize the greatness of who you are, the greatness of Christ, and the fact that we don't have to end where the Antichrist ends. We can end with you through faith in Christ. Help us who know him, who already know Christ as Savior, help us to be bold, be alert. Help us to be strong. Help us to be like people who truly know their God. And I pray this in Jesus' name.